Genesis 15, from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Jergesites, and Jebusites.
So it's Genesis 17, picking up at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, in the summer of 1928, the French composer Maurice Ravel wrote a piece of music called the Bolero. You might know the Bolero. And despite Ravel's initial misgivings about his work, the Bolero was an immediate success on the Paris ballet and opera scene. It would go on to be one of the most famous pieces of music ever written. Even Torval and Dean, they skated to glory, to gold in Sarajevo in 1984 to the tune of the Bolero. Now, what makes the Bolero unusual amongst those sort of classic works, concert pieces, is how the music develops. And actually, it starts very, very simply. There's just a percussion drum and a flute and a very simple melody. It sounds a little bit like this. That's lovely, isn't it? And actually, for the rest of the piece, for the remainder of the piece, the tune never changes from that one. But what does happen is that slowly more and more instruments get introduced to the piece. So there's a clarinet, and then there's a bassoon, and they play the same melody as well. And little by little, the tone and the depth develops in the song as the layers stack up. And then a trumpet comes in and a saxophone and the strings come in too, but this tune stays the same. So halfway through, it sounds a little bit like this. Getting the picture? Getting a bit fuller? And so it goes on until we get to the crescendo. Right at the end, where everything joins in, this sort of big intensifying crescendo. Go on, Maren, give us the... There we go, it's probably enough crashing cymbals for one night. Now, if the Bible overview was set to music, I think it would sound a bit like the Bolero. Because right through the Bible, there is one tune that basically stays the same. And that is that God saves a people for himself in Christ. But as we've seen over these last few weeks, as God's plan unfurls from the very beginning of the Bible through to the very end, what happens is it gathers depth and detail and riches, and it intensifies all the way until the story reaches its big crescendo at the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and into the new creation. And actually, as we look at covenant, I think the Bolero is particularly helpful, because covenant in the Bible, it's more than a theme. So the late Jim Packer, perhaps Britain's greatest recent theologian, he calls it a unifying strand. So it's something that runs all the way through and binds together the whole Bible story. So what we're going to do tonight really is just work our way through the major covenants in the Bible. So Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenants. And the key thing we're going to see is that God has only ever had one plan. And that plan is worked out through a covenant that, like the Bolero, deepens and intensifies through to its crescendo, one everlasting covenant of grace. But if we're going to be thinking about covenant for the next little bit, it's probably worth us deciding what we think that word means. And I've got a little definition, so you should have your handouts on the table if you've not found them already. There's a little box. There's more detail on here that we'll have a chance to get to tonight, but I wanted to give you a bit more to take home and chew on if you'd like to. But the definition of covenant I've put up at the top, and it goes like this. A covenant is an agreement between God and humans that promises blessing if its conditions are kept and threatens curse if its conditions are broken. Now, no definition is perfect, but actually I think that gives us a pretty good summary. So let's dig open our Bibles and see how we go with that definition. So come back to Genesis 12. So if you've got your Bibles open, page 13, just a couple of pages back from where we just were. And we're going to start with God's covenant with Abraham. I guess quite famous, Genesis 12, but it's worth saying, actually, Genesis 12 is not the first sign of grace in the Bible. We can trace the promise of God's grace right back to Genesis 3. You remember the serpent crusher in Genesis 3? And actually, we saw with our clothing over you, didn't we? That wonderful promise that God would cover our sin in Genesis 3 as well. So there's lots of grace before Genesis 12. And it's just not the first covenant either. There's a covenant with Noah earlier on in Genesis. And I put a little box on the side of the handout so you can read more about Noah and God's dealings with him. But actually, in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant of grace with Abraham. And he calls it, we heard, didn't we, an everlasting covenant. Put simply, a covenant's going to last forever. And so here is the seed of the gospel, if you like, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And this covenant promises blessing. Blessing. And I guess if you've been in your growth groups this week, you'll have picked up on this, and it's familiar, isn't it, to lots of us, the blessing of the covenant with Abraham, God's people in God's place under his rule. You can sing along if you'd like to. Elspeth takes some actions, very good. They will know his blessing. And actually, if we look in Genesis 12, that's exactly what we find, isn't it? So verse 2, God says, I'll make you a great nation. There's people. And then Genesis 12, 1, he mentions the land, the Lord, and then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's the place. And 12 verse 3, spot the word blessing. Bless. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's blessing in verse 2 as well. So Genesis 12, if you like, is the flute moment. It's the start of the tune that we're going to follow through the Bible. And actually, you don't have to wait long before those promises get filled out, because in Genesis 15 and 17, what we heard read, we find more. Genesis 15, 5, God calls Abraham to do a bit of stargazing, and a childless Abraham is promised countless offspring, like the stars in the sky. And then 15, verse 18, just over the page, a homeless, wandering Abraham is promised a land stretching from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And then just over the page on chapter 17, verse 7, is the promise of God's presence. So 17, verse 7, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And then verse 8, he says again, I will be their God. And actually that becomes something of a slogan. We might call it the covenant slogan right through the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the slogan. That's what God says in every generation. That's what God promises. And these are glorious promises, aren't they, from God? But here's a question for us. I'm going to take a moment just to think about this around our tables. Are these promises conditional on Abraham obeying God? Or are they just unconditional promises from God? Do you remember our definition at the start? Blessings if conditions are kept, curses if conditions are broken. So do the blessings depend on Abraham obeying God or not? Without looking at your sheets, take 30 seconds or so to talk about that. Conditional or unconditional? So conditional or unconditional? I guess as we first hear God's promises, it all feels like it's sort of one-way traffic, doesn't it? And we remember Abraham, he's not actually anything particularly special. He doesn't really deserve any of this from God. God just showers him with blessing, doesn't he? He's just a bloke from Ur, Abraham. Ur doesn't sound very impressive, does it? And Abraham, you know, I'm sure he's a lovely guy. There's nothing super special about Abraham. He's just chosen by God because God chooses to bless him. It's all grace. And actually, we see that in Genesis 15. I don't know what you made of that curious ceremony, that covenant ceremony. But turn back, verse 8, just over the page. Abraham is speaking to God, and he wants to know how he can be sure that God will keep his promise. It's about the land here. How can I know I will get possession of it, he says. And then what happens? Well, the Lord asks Abraham to bring all sorts of animals to him, and Abraham cuts them in half. I thought about acting this out, but I thought, actually, I don't think we'd ever get the blood out of the carpet, so it's probably not a good idea. You'll just have to imagine sort of two trains of half-cut animals running from the front of the church to the back, a sort of walkway, if you like. That's the picture. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? But actually, back in the old days, that's how covenants often were made. And normally it's the weaker party of the covenant that would walk between the dead animals that had been laid out. And really, it was a way of saying, look, I'm going to keep my side of the covenant. I'm going to keep my bit of it on pain of death. I'll end up like these animals if I don't. And so Abraham, I guess he would have expected to have to do that. But instead, what happens? Well, God does everything. Do you notice that? Verse 12, Abraham's totally passive, isn't he? He's in a deep sleep. And God speaks to him in his sleep and tells him how the land promise is going to be kept in verses 13 to 16, the time in slavery and then returning to the land. But then verse 17, we read, when the sun set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, the fire pot is a symbol for God's presence. So God is saying, I'm going to make sure this promise is kept, even on pain of death. We might say he's signing this covenant with his blood. Of course, it's going to take us the rest of the story to understand how that plays out. But the point is pretty clear already, isn't it? Abraham and all who follow after him are saved by grace alone, by God alone. God is doing it all, and Abraham is doing nothing. So conditional or unconditional? Well, so far, so unconditional, I guess. Abraham's not been doing much, has he? But look ahead to chapter 17 and verse 9. This is the same covenant, but now we hear a different emphasis, a condition, we might say. So verse 9, 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenants, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant. So you can't miss it, can you, verse 9? You must keep the covenant. How does Abraham keep it? By circumcising every male child. And if he doesn't keep the condition, well, there are pretty serious consequences, aren't there? Just look at verse 14. See, for those who don't circumcise male children, well, they'll be cut off from God's people. Why? Because they've broken my covenant. So blessings if the covenant is kept, curse threatened if the covenant is broken. So circumcision is pretty important then, I guess. And it's the difference between life in the covenant and death. But why is it a little bit of surgery so important? I'll spare you the details of it. But why so important? Well, because it's a sign. And it demonstrates faith in God's promise. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would say exactly that. Here's Romans 4, 11 on the screen. And he received, this is Abraham, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham had faith. And so circumcision then is a sign, a picture of receiving righteousness from God by faith. And the big deal is faith. That's the condition of the covenant. It's why we read in Genesis 15, Abraham believed in the Lord, faith, and he credited it to him. The Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So the condition is faith. And faith is always shown in obedience. So just as Noah built his ark in faith miles from the sea, Well, so Abraham ensures that every male in his household is circumcised. And in fact, later in Genesis 22, do you remember Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, faithful to God, Isaac to be the sacrifice? God says to him, because you have done this, the obedience of faith, and have not withheld your son, I will surely bless you. So faith shown in obedience. So how do we hold those two things together? Grace and faith. Well, put simply, the covenant is all grace, all unmerited, undeserved favor from God. But faith is necessary in order to enjoy God's promise. Faith doesn't earn it, doesn't merit it, but without faith, we can't have any part of it. Now, to help us think about that, I want you to imagine for a moment that you get home tonight, and on your doorstep, you find an envelope with tickets to the World Cup final in America this summer. And it has a little note at the bottom that says, all expenses paid. Now, I guess a few of us might need to imagine that that's exciting. But for the rest of us, you know, that's pretty exciting, okay? And soon enough, July comes round, and there you are. You head to Manchester Airport, get on the flight. You make your way to the MetLife Stadium in New Jersey, just in time to take your seat as England walk out onto the pitch. Now, here's the question. Is your entrance into that stadium conditional or unconditional? You see, without the ticket, there is no way in, is there? The ticket is still a condition on entry. You need to scan it at the gate, and you can't get in without it. But imagine then you go in, there you go, in you go, you sit next to, you sit down and the person next to you starts to talk to you about how many thousands of dollars it's cost them to be there. And they turn to you and say, how on earth did you afford to be here all the way from England? And you say, do you know, it was the most astonishing thing. These tickets were given to me for free. In fact, the whole journey here was free. I don't think I could ever have earned enough to make my way here. You see the point? That the ticket was necessary, no entry without it, and yet it was a completely free gift, entirely unmerited, undeserved. And it's the same with faith. God's blessing on us is entirely free, entirely undeserved, but to enjoy it, faith is still needed. And that faith is demonstrated in obedience, just as we would have to get on the plane and go to the stadium. Well, so faith acts. It trusts. It keeps God's words. So there's Abraham, right from the start, this salvation tune that plays out through the rest of the Bible. And it's the same tune through the rest of the covenants. So there's a little diagram here just to help us to see this sort of one covenant of grace that then flows forward from Abraham through Moses and David into the new covenants. So the new covenant, to switch up the picture from music to computers, the new covenant, think of it like a bit like a piece of software. And the different covenants, they're not sort of different programs. There's only one program, but each covenant is like an updated edition of the software. And you get more detail and so on and so on. It's a sort of updated edition, or to use the theological term, a new administration of the same covenant of grace. So let's follow on at the next step on the road to Israel and the Exodus, the covenant with Israel, or sometimes people call this the covenant at Sinai, or the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenants. It's all the same thing. You know the Bible story. God rescues his people from Egypt to bring them into the promised land, and on the way he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there on the mountain he makes a covenant with Israel through Moses, including famously the Ten Commandments. So what do we find in this covenant? Well, we find that the promise is the same as the promise to Abraham, people, place, and presence. In fact, right at the start of the Exodus story, Exodus 2, this is when God hears Israel's cry. I wonder if we've got the verses on the screen. The Israelites groan in their slavery, and they cry out. They cry for help because of their slavery, and it goes up to God. And it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So everything God's going to do with Moses and the people of Israel is a continuation of what he's promised Abraham and his son and grandson. So why does God rescue the people? Well, to keep the covenant promise. And soon enough, that starts to be fulfilled, doesn't it? Israel is already, of course, a great nation. And as they come out, well, there is this wonderful promised land. So there's the place. And the Lord's presence is with them. It's with them on the way to Sinai. It's with them in that glorious scene at Sinai. God descends on the mountain. And of course, as we get into the law, we find that this is all part of God's plan to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. Do you remember the Exodus story? Rescued for relationship in residence. God's going to come and dwell with his people. So the promise is the same. And the pattern is the same as well. So it's still all grace alone to Israel. The whole Exodus, of course, is a great exercise of grace, isn't it? It's God's rescue. Actually, even in the Ten Commandments, the heart of the law, we find grace at the start. I've called this the zero commandment. It's the bit before the commandment starts. Before Israel's given any laws to obey, what does God say? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So everything that follows in the Ten Commandments are a response to God's grace, his gracious rescue. So it's all grace, and the covenant condition is still faith. And now that faith is going to be shown in Israel's obedience to God's laws. And so the covenant contains promised blessing, and it contains threatened curse. So most significantly, in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God says that if you will obey me, if you'll follow my laws, if you'll keep them, I will bless you. But if you will not listen, if you reject my decrees, well, I will curse. Now notice, this isn't about perfect obedience. God didn't set an impossible task for Israel at Sinai. And of course, the covenant is full of provision for forgiveness, isn't it? In fact, if you take the first five books of the Bible and you go right to the very center, the middle book is Leviticus. What do you find right in the middle of Leviticus? Chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. So right at the heart of the law is provision for forgiveness, a sacrifice that takes away sin. You see, obedience to God's law was never about Israel earning their way to salvation, because God had already saved them. It was about faithful obedience. And in fact, right through the Old Covenant, that's the same, isn't it? God's grace, but faith is needed. So, and we heard this morning, didn't we, the great sort of list in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army marched 7 days, just as God had commanded. Faith is always shown in obedience. In fact, we saw it, didn't we, this morning and over the last couple of weeks in Judges. So think about last week. You remember Israel's victory with Deborah and Barak. Well, who gave Israel victory over the mighty Sisera? God did. It was all grace. But did Barak and then Jael still have to act in faith? Well, yeah. Barak rode down the hill. Do you remember? He was up the mountain and he rode down. Jael, she got pretty handy with a tent peg and sorted Sisera out for good. So it's all grace, but faith is needed. And the same this morning, wasn't it, with Gideon? Very clear, all God's grace. So patient, so generous. But did Gideon in his weak, stumbling faith still have to knock down the Asherah poles, lead his troops into battle? Yes. Actually, we find the same thing in the New Testament as well. So Jesus says the very same thing in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love. Now he's not saying obey and you'll be saved. Obedience doesn't save you. He's saying the very same thing. Faith shown in obedience is a necessary condition of enjoying the covenant love of God. It's the same from start to finish. And of course, obedience is exactly the way that God wants us to flourish, isn't it, in his world. If we live God's way, well, it honors him, it blesses us, and it blesses the world around us. If you remain in me and I in you, says Jesus, you will bear much fruit. Now, we haven't got to the end yet. And we know, don't we, the Israel story is very different to that. Because the problem is, for Israel, it's not just weak, stumbling faith. It's disbelief, unbelief that increasingly is present. A persistent disobedience. In fact, even at Sinai, remember the golden calf? It started there. And then in Numbers, remember, God brings them to the land and they rebel against God. They refuse to go in. Hebrews 3 tells us they couldn't go in because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. And so God punishes them. So the covenant curses, well, they're all about persistent unbelief, disobedience. And so by the end of the Judges, do you remember that famous refrain at the end of the Judges? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Time for a covenant king, isn't it? I think we should do that every week. Let's come back together. Yeah, I think a herald of trumpets to get us back together every week would be a brilliant idea. But trumpets are playing because we're about to hear about the king. The king is coming in 2 Samuel 7, and that is King David. And those who are going to follow after him, turn to 2 Samuel 7. It's on page 310. Page 310. We're not going to spend too long here, but one of the next big covenant in the Bible is with King David. And you won't be surprised to hear that we find much the same with King David. So the promises to Abraham, they're still alive and well. So if you look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, God says to David, I'll make your name great, which sounds a lot like what he said to Abraham, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And then verse 10, I'll provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. And then a few verses later, we hear that God's plans for his presence are going to go permanent. So David's son is going to build him a temple in Jerusalem. So God's people, God's place, God's presence. But there is more in 2 Samuel 7 than that, because, well, from now on, God's people are also going to have a king, and they're going to be a kingdom. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. That's like a dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's God's promise. A covenant king to reign on a throne that lasts forever. And a covenant kingdom. Now, in a sense, this is a new piece of the plan, isn't it, for the covenant? But actually, it's one with a long history. If you were listening carefully back in Genesis 17, you might have heard the promise to Abraham that kings would come from him. And the law in Deuteronomy 17 had also made provision for Israel's kings. So the seed of the covenant king, if you like, and the kingdom was set from the beginning. It was always God's plan, but a bit like the bolero, you know, we're now at the next stage and the trumpets are joining in. And there's more detail and there's more intensity as we reach the big crescendo. And if you know the story, you know, for a little while under David and then under Solomon, well, life in the covenant is pretty good, isn't it? It's pretty good. The blessing flows. Remember the Queen of Sheba turning up? Do you remember we saw her last week? And it was pretty good in the land. But increasingly, as we read on into 1 and 2 Kings, the kings more and more do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the curse of the covenant, remember Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those the curses for disobedience, they fall on Israel and on her kings. And really, it's a reversal of the blessing. So God's people are sent into exile. Defeated people, the place has been taken away, or more accurately, they've been taken away from the place. and they don't enjoy God's presence anymore. So the curse has fallen. And yet even then, as Israel languishes in exile, not everything is lost. And as the prophets speak, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as we read them, we see there is still this unshakable confidence that somehow God's blessing, his covenant blessing, will win out. And over and over there and in the Psalms, that hope is rooted in God's hesed. That's that Hebrew word, which some of us might know. And really all it means is God's covenant love, his loyal, faithful, unbreakable love for his people. And so the God who promised on the pains of death to keep his promise, he'll do just that. And how is he going to do that? How is he going to deliver on that promise? Well, of course, that comes to its fruition in the Lord Jesus, in the new covenant. We might call it the final, unimprovable edition of the covenant of grace. There will be no more software updates after this. Why? Well, because this new covenant in Christ is unimprovably better than everything that's come before it. And new doesn't mean completely different to them. No, it's still the same everlasting covenant of grace, but it's been upgraded. We might say new and improved. What is it that makes it so much better? Well, God sends his Son. And this eternal covenant of grace is now established in his blood. This is my blood of the covenant, says Jesus. New covenant. The blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And under the new covenant, the pattern is just the same. But now, well, the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Now, God's king is here forever. And his kingdom will last forever. His people will be in his promised place forever. And his presence will never, never depart. God's people with him forever. And this isn't a different thing. This is Abraham's promise now coming to its fullness. So in Galatians 3, Paul talks quite a lot about this, about how Abraham's promise was pointing to Christ right from the very beginning. And at the end of Galatians 3, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So as new covenant believers, we share in the promise that began with Abraham, that same salvation tune that started with a flute, and now the cymbals are crashing all around us. And it's the same grace now completed in the Lord Jesus. And, of course, as we await its full consummation in the new creation. So still all grace and still enjoyed through faith that is shown in obedience to God's word. If this one covenant has been unchanging from Abraham, well, why do we need the new covenant? What did the new covenant accomplish? Well, just a couple of things to think about. And the first is this, that the Bible tells us, that Colossians 2 and Hebrews 10 tells us, essentially, before we had a shadow, and in Christ we have the reality. So all of the Old Testament promise was a shadow of the reality that is Jesus. It wasn't ever intended to work without him. So if you see a shadow, you follow it, don't you, to see where the shadow is coming from or pointing to. And it's the same with the Old Covenant. It worked insofar as it pointed forward to Jesus. So in Hebrews it tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That didn't take God by surprise. It was always pointing forward to the true sacrifice, the blood of the Savior. And the covenant was pointing forward to the true king and to his true kingdom. God's people, God's place, God's presence. So that's the first reason. The second, as is becoming pretty familiar to us as we work our way through the Judges, and we'll carry on in the Old Testament, the people kept breaking the old covenant, didn't they? And they just couldn't keep it. And when Jeremiah speaks and Ezekiel speaks of the new covenant, they tell us what was needed? Well, we needed the law of God to be written on our hearts. And we needed the Spirit to come and live within us, to cause us to keep God's laws. So notice, the new covenant is no less conditional, is it, than the old. But we are now enabled by God to keep the condition. Not perfectly yet, but in faith that's weak and imperfect, we press on as we seek to obey God's covenant words. So what does it mean for us to be new covenant people today? Well, it looks a little bit different because we are under the new covenant. Our obedience looks different. So we don't circumcise anyone anymore. We're all glad about that. No, we baptize. We baptize. That's our covenant sign as new covenant people. We don't remember Passover anymore. No, we share the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in his blood. That's our covenant meal. We're not an earthly nation anymore under the law of Moses with its ceremonies and its civil laws. We're a heavenly kingdom under the law of Christ. Now, we haven't got time to explain all of that, but essentially we're now under God's moral law that's revealed across his word in the Ten Commandments, in the commands of Jesus, through the teachings of his apostles. So we're a new covenant people. And we live under God's everlasting covenant of grace. Now, we're going to finish with a word or two on application. But before we do that, we need to talk about Adam. We need to talk about Adam. The Bible overview specialist will be crying out, why haven't you talked about Adam yet? And Adam is very important. So what about Adam? Did God make a covenant with Adam as well? And how does that fit in? Well, the short answer is yes. Often it's called the covenant of works. Whether the Bible expressly calls it a covenant is up for debate, but it certainly looks like a covenant. It follows our definition for covenants as well. Between God and humans, this blessing of conditions are kept. Genesis 2, God's people enjoying God's place and his presence, Adam and Eve in the garden. But there's also curse, Genesis 2, if the conditions are not kept. Don't eat from that tree. If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. So it follows the pattern. But the condition with Adam is different. So for Adam, the condition was perfect obedience. He was given a command, and he was required to keep it perfectly. This was merited blessing. And of course, we know, don't we, that Adam disobeys. And so what follows? Well, condemnation and death. And because he's the head of humans, if you like, that flows to all who are in him, every human, under condemnation and death. Hearts filled with sin. But that raises a question, because if we deserve death in Adam, how can we be sure that our faith will really save us? Of course, the answer to that question is that Christ succeeded where Adam had failed. Christ perfectly obeyed his Father. And so what flows to all who belong to him? Well, no longer condemnation and death, but righteousness and life. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5, you might remember this, just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And his obedience, his perfect obedience, as it were, unlocks the blessings of grace. From there flow out the blessings of grace. And how do we belong to Jesus and so enjoy all of those blessings, those unending covenant blessings? Well, by faith, shown in obedience. So Christ fulfills Adam's covenant, he fulfills Abraham's covenant, and in him we enjoy every spiritual blessing. So just as we finish, so what? Lots of theology. What does it all have to do with us? Well, just two things, I think, just to take away and ponder on. And the first I've called covenant confidence. The God that we worship, that we believe in, is a faithful God. His promises have been kept from beginning to end. And there was never a change of plan. There was never attacking to a different course. Jesus Christ was God's plan A from before the creation of the world. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, sometimes as Christians, we find it hard, don't we, to trust God's promises down in the trenches. Life is tough. I'm conscious that for lots of us, life is tough at the moment for lots of different reasons. And actually, in the ebb and flow of a broken world, often we can struggle to see the goodness of God. And we can start to wonder whether the promises that we read about in the Bible are really for us. Then we come back and remember that our God is a covenant God. He's the one who keeps his covenant from generation to generation. He has never broken a single promise. He's the God who committed himself to that promise on pain of death and kept that promise, even at the cost of his son. His promise is good for us. It's an everlasting promise. So we can have confidence in his promise. We can have confidence in his word as well. I think one of the joys of seeing this sort of consistency across the scriptures is that we can see God's plan wherever we land in the scriptures, whether we're in Judges or whether we're in the Psalms, wherever it is we are. We can understand where we are in God's plan, and we can see where we're heading. We can make sense of God's word, and we can be confident in it. And we can also know that, just as we've seen tonight, that actually wherever we are in the scriptures, Jesus is still God's plan A. And there, in those scriptures, Old Testament or New, Christ is the very center. Now, it doesn't mean we sort of go on a little hunt in every single verse of the Old Testament to see if we can find Jesus. But it means that actually in every promise, we'll find its fulfillment in him. Every shadow will find its fulfillment in him. No matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ, says Paul. And that is true. So we can have confidence in his word, and we can have confidence in who we are as his covenant people, because God has bound himself to us. And so as we meet together on a Sunday, or as we lie awake on our own on a Tuesday night, wondering where our life is heading, the world around us looks on and thinks, how unimportant, how uninteresting, how unnoteworthy this group of people. But the Lord looks on and thinks, how precious. And we can know how permanent as well our life with him as God's covenant people. All of which should lead us to joyful obedience. We've been following that thread, haven't we, of obedience right through. And together with the psalmist and with others right through the scriptures, we find God's word as we come to it, to our covenant God, to be a delight. And we discover that obedience is the way that we flourish in God's world, living God's way. We find it to be very good. Yes, because it honors the Lord supremely, but also because it blesses us as we live God's way, and it blesses the world around us. And so to our covenant God, who in Christ has bound us up to his grace forever, we can say in the words of the old prayer book, Lord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Good for us to pray, wouldn't it? And just as we finish this series, in the overview, I thought it'd be good for us to pray the prayer from the end of Hebrews 13. I mean, Hebrews is a book that loves the Bible overviews. And the writer of the Hebrews ends with this glorious covenant prayer in chapter 13. So let's just take a moment in the quiet, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray this prayer together out loud. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.